Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Luke. And today in our text, Jesus will be accused and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath by eating grain from a grain field, and number two, for Jesus healing on the Sabbath in a synagogue. And many truths will be revealed from this particular text as we look at Luke 6, 1 through 11. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Now it happened that he being Jesus, was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? Have you not read this? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, why he is omniscient. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with joy that this man was healed. Were they praising the Lord for this great miracle? No, they were filled with rage. Rage. And discussed together what they might do to Jesus." Let's pray, please. Thank you, Father, for the challenge that was already given to us from your word to remember our Savior and to remember it in such a way that you would be honored and pleased, that we would repent, that we would love you in a greater way. And Lord, as we continue to worship you, as we've opened your word, may your Spirit do something in our hearts and lives, supernatural. And that would be to sanctify us, that we would have a greater love for our Savior, a greater commitment to him, greater obedience to him. And that, Lord, those who have come in this room that do not know you, that you would call them to yourself, that you would open their ears, their hearts, their eyes, that you would quicken them from the dead, that you would resurrect them, that they would be saved today. Thank you for a wonderful Savior who truly is Lord of the Sabbath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Sabbath observance was the heart of the Jewish legalistic system. Commentator Herschel Hobbes writes, and I quote, "We must recognize that among the Jews in Jesus' day, the three most sacred things were the temple, the ceremonial law, and the institution of the Sabbath." But of the three, the Sabbath was held in unique regard. Other religions had their temples and sacrifices, but only the Jews had their Sabbath. So in a peculiar way, it was the distinguishing feature of their religion as over against all others. End quote. Now because of that, many Jews, especially the Pharisees, who were the fundamentalist sect in Judaism, were hyper about the Sabbath. And lest I be misunderstood, the Sabbath in and of itself, in its original intent, was God ordained for his people, and for good. The English and Greek words for Sabbath transliterate the Hebrew Shabbat, which has the basic meaning of ceasing, rest, and inactivity, to rest from labor, and became a day of rest. In fact, at the end of creation, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, in honor of that day, the Lord declared it to be a special time of rest and remembrance for his people, and incorporated its observance in the requirements of the Ten Commandments, as the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9 says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." Now the Sabbath by commandment was to be set aside as holy. And according to our time reckoning, it began at sundown on Friday at 6 p.m. and ended at sundown on Saturday. And this day was to be a time of rest and reflection. The basic idea was to lay aside the normal daily activities and focus on God the Creator, which was a great thing to do. But through the years, the idea of laying aside daily labors for reflection upon the Creator became lost in a strict system of rules and regulations. Through the years, the various schools of rabbis had added regulation after regulation, going far beyond the teaching of Scripture, and in many instances, actually contradicting Scripture, contradicting the very Word of God. Yes, keeping the Sabbath was still a binding ceremonial obligation for Israel in Christ's day. But most Jews, get this, had no clue of its original purpose, of how God intended it to be honored. They had drifted so far away from the truth. In fact, instead of being a day of rest, it had become a day of incredible burden. For example, one section alone of the Talmud, which was the major compilation of Jewish tradition, has 24 chapters listing Sabbath laws. Not 24 verses, 24 chapters. The Pharisees had established 39 categories of actions forbidden on the Sabbath, with literally hundreds of hair-splitting definitions that were extra-biblical, not a part of the Word of God. Now, the result of those man-made restrictions made the Sabbath into a day of work, not of rest. What I mean is the Sabbath was more tiresome than the 6 days devoted to one's occupation and work. It was harder to rest than to earn a living. The Sabbath was anything but a time of rest. It had become a time of oppressive frustration and anxiety. The people were sick to death of this system that had been imposed on them by ungodly, worldly legalists, and they were indeed weighed down and burdened by these Sabbath regulations that were added, not a part of the Word of God. Well, the Lord of the Sabbath had come to give rest. In fact, you realize that in the companion parallel account to ours in Luke 6 today is Matthew chapter 12. And you know how Jesus ends Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all you that labor and are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then Jesus in chapter 12 goes into this Sabbath dissertation that we're in today in Luke chapter 6. But you know what? The Pharisees, the scribes, had turned that around. They trusted in their works. There was no rest in Christ, no trust in Christ. They were resting in their system. So when Christ's disciples picked the heads of some grain and ate it on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went ballistic as they were looking for things to condemn Christ for. But Jesus will point out in verse 5 of our text today that He is Lord of the Sabbath, which is the title of our message today, Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath theme continues in verses 6 through 11 of Luke chapter 6 as Jesus heals a man whose right hand was withered. And the Pharisees will go nuclear over that and start to plan how they might kill Jesus. So Luke records two incidents in which Jesus boldly confronts the Jewish leaders about their false view of the Sabbath and establishes himself as, again, the Lord of the Sabbath. And the first incident takes place in a grain field, and the second in the synagogue. And in looking at these two incidents, we'll look at 5 points to help us navigate through Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Number 1, the incident, verse 1. Number 2, the indictment, verse 2. Number 3, the illustration that Jesus gives in verses 3 through 5. Number 4, the instruction by Christ in verses 6 through 10. And number 5, the insurrection, the revolt by the Pharisees and scribes, verse 11. With those 5 points as our map, look at verse 1, please. We'll see our first point today, the incident. Now it happened that he, Jesus, was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Now we begin this chapter with Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field again on the Sabbath. And the disciples eat some of the grain, for they were hungry. Now understand in background, with that said, that roads as we know them today were few. And much travel was done on wide paths that went from town to town and passed through many pastures and grain fields. Well, as travelers walked along these wide paths, they passed within an arm's length of the crops on either side. And inns were rare even in small towns and villages and were not non-existent between them. So if a traveler did not take enough food with him or found his trip extended for some reason, he literally had to live off the land. So a provision in the Mosaic law was given to take care of that need in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. And the Word of God is so practical. The Lord provided a provision to take care of people in need. He's concerned for those who are truly needy. Thus, Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25 says, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied. But you shall not put any in your basket. They were not allowed to store up and eat. They'll eat the whole crop and take the whole thing for themselves, but they were able to take care of their need. They were not to steal, but if they were hungry, they were allowed to eat. Verse 25, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, which is what's happening in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain or harvest it again for yourself and carry it out of there. You were able to take care of your need. Now, the disciples were not using a sickle to harvest grain here, literally reaping on the Sabbath, which was forbidden by Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. But simply what they were doing was satisfying their hunger according to the provision of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Yet, rabbinic tradition had ridiculously interpreted the rubbing of grain together in the hands, which the disciples were doing to get some of the grain, as a form of threshing by rubbing it in their hands. And they regarded blowing away chaff as a form of winnowing, which was work. So the disciples broke the Jewish man-made traditions. And because of that, the Pharisees indict Jesus for it, which is our second point today, the indictment. Look at verse 2 with me, please. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the Pharisees' presence in the grain fields indicates their constant scrutiny and judgment of Jesus. As they dog Jesus' steps, looking for an excuse to condemn him, looking for something to point out that he had done wrong. And they were violating their own regulations. For the Sabbath, by their own tradition, travel on the Sabbath was limited. Let me illustrate by giving you some points of their laws that they had added, which I think are very, very interesting. One is from John MacArthur, and he actually quotes from Alfred Edersheim's book on the history of these things in the background. The other is by R.C. Sproul, and they're very, very interesting. Here's the traditions that they had added to the Sabbath, a few of them. Traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden on the Sabbath. I don't know if you get a tape measure out or what, you know, to go to measure how far you're going. Of course, they didn't have tape measures in that day. But if one had placed food at the 3,000-foot point before the Sabbath, that point would then be considered a home, since there was food there, and allows another 3,000 feet of travel. So you could go 6,000 feet if you laid out a little bit of food, you know, the day before. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath. Similarly, a piece of wood or a rope placed across the end of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway. That could then be considered the front door of one's house and permit the 3,000 feet of travel to begin there. So you might even be able to go out 9,000 feet if you would work it out that way. There were also regulations about carrying items. Something lifted up in a public place could only be set down in a private place, and vice versa. An object tossed in the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it was caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. This minutia, it was added. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped. So if you're 5:59, you have food in your hand at 6 o'clock, drop it. Drop it right there at that particular point. Just crazy, crazy things. Amazing. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, though something weighing half as much could be carried two times. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his books. Only enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet could be carried. A letter could not be sent, not even with a non-Jew. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. Killing the insect. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm into cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in the hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden. Uh-oh. It's a wonderful day. Bathing was forbidden lest water be spilled on the floor, and that would wash the floor, and washing the floor would be work. Moving a chair was not allowed since it might make a rut in the dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. Here's a great one. I can imagine this being applied today. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror. I'm not finished yet. Since if they saw white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. That's what I've been doing for years, just pull out all the gray hair, and you can see what it's done for me. I don't even need a mirror to do that. Other forbidden things included sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, grinding, kneading, baking, shearing, washing, dyeing or spinning wool, tying or untying a knot. Couldn't tie your shoes on that day. Catching, killing, or skinning a deer, salting its meat, or preparing its skin. That's just a few of the things. That's the minutiae. R.C. Sproul says, the rabbis had prescriptions to interpret the law down to the finest detail. They had added about 1,000 laws which regulated what could and could not be done on the Sabbath day. The vast majority of those laws were not positive commandments in terms of what should be done on the Sabbath, but they were negative prohibition statements of what was not allowed. The Bible certainly does have negative commandments, but the Pharisees weren't satisfied with that. They had to add to those prohibitions to the extent that life became terribly burdensome for people. It literally became a day of work with all these added burdens. And beloved, the bottom line was these man-made regulations added so much to life that God never intended for his people. He wanted it to be a true day of rest and reflection on him. And many of the Pharisees were hypocrites themselves, always trying to find fault, picking at others, cleaning up the outside, but on the inside they were dirty and dead. And you know what the bottom line was? Their pride was hurt by Jesus. For Jesus was at that time getting more attention than them. And he confronted their hypocrisy. So they hated Jesus and were looking for things to condemn him, as they were on this day in Luke chapter 6. And the charge that Jesus was doing what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath was itself sinful, because it put human tradition on par with God's own word, which allowed people traveling to pick grain out of the grain fields in Deuteronomy 23. Beloved, rabbinic tradition was not legitimate Jewish law, but many centuries of observance had given it that status in the minds of most Jews, especially the legalistic scribes and Pharisees. God's word was honored in name and was a supposed basis for the traditions. But Scripture was not studied and obeyed directly. It was rather used as a means to justify their traditions, many of which actually contradicted and invalidated the Word of God. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 15:3 to the scribes and Pharisees, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He would say 5 verses later in Matthew 15:8, "This people draws nigh to me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They give all these outward assents, all this verbal communication, but their hearts are far, far from me. And Jesus would call these men hypocrites in this text in Matthew 15, blind guides of the blind. Yet the Pharisees indicted the Lord and his disciples for disobeying their distorted man-made traditions, thus preventing God's intention for the Sabbath, which was to provide man with a special day of rest, not a painful day of burdens. Well, Jesus responds to them and gives a biblical illustration in verses 3 through 5 to show that mercy, compassion, and human need were more important than ritual and ceremony, which is our third point today, the illustration. Look at verse 3 with me, please. Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Now, Christ's biblical illustration to the Pharisees in verses 3 through 5 contains two arguments explaining why his disciples' actions were lawful to do on the Sabbath. Argument number one, David's example from a king to be of Israel. And number two, proof from whom Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. And first of all, the argument from a king to be. And as Jesus uses this argument, he says, "Have ye not read what David did when he became hungry, he and those who were with him?" And the phrase, "have you not read," was a rebuke in itself. For the Pharisees claimed to be the supreme experts and custodians of the law of God of the Old Testament. They must have winced in anger as Jesus said to them, in effect, "Don't you teachers of Scripture know what it says? You experts, don't you know what it says?" And Jesus will tell them what it says in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me, please. "How he entered the house of God," David, "and took and ate the consecrated bread," the showbread, "which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions." Have you not read about that? Don't you know about that, you experts of the law? Now, Jesus reminded them, the Pharisees, of a familiar Old Testament story about David and his companions as they fled for their lives south of Gibeah to escape the jealous and vengeful Saul, King Saul. And what had happened was when they came to a place called Nob, where the tabernacle was then located, David asked for food. And Ahimelech, the priest, gave them the consecrated bread of the presence, the showbread, which was not lawful for David and his companions to eat, but for the priests alone. And that is recorded in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, which says, follow along with me, please. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech, the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me,'" and he's lying right here, "'let no one know anything about the matter in which I'm sending you and with which I've commissioned you, and I've directed the young men to a certain place.'" He had these young men traveling with him. "Now, therefore, what do you have on your hand? What do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found," is David's request. The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women, that they were ceremonially unclean." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels, the bodies of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today with their vessels, their bodies be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread. It was reserved only for the priest. Why? He had need. He was hungry, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, the bread of the presence, or the showbread, was baked weekly. And each Sabbath, 12 fresh loaves, representing the 12 tribes, replaced the previous ones, which could be eaten only again by the priest. But on that particular occasion, an exception was made on behalf of David and his men who were weak from hunger. Now, nothing is recorded that God was offended by that act. And certainly the Jews were not offended by that act. They revered David, their king. And it appears that the Lord was willing for a ceremonial regulation to be violated. This is not law, it's a ceremonial regulation. When doing so was necessary, a ceremonial law, I should say, when it was necessary to meet the needs of his beloved people in the spirit of ceremonial law. The spirit, not the letter, was enforced there. God's moral law was not violated, just a part of the ceremony to meet the physical need of a person, which was the intent of the disciples, going back to Luke chapter 6, as they picked off the grain and met a physical need. They were not violating the law of God. Beloved, the Pharisees did not condemn David, but a greater one than David was in their presence, Jesus Christ himself. And on top of that, the disciples again had not violated any law of God, just the tradition of the Jews. And that's argument number one by Jesus Christ, going back to David and the need that was there. Argument number two is found in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me, please. And he, Jesus, was saying to them, the Pharisees, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, to substantiate his authority for saying what he just had said, Jesus added, "For the Son of Man," an expression used more than 80 times to talk about Jesus, his favorite one that he used, "Son of Man," "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And that statement must have rendered the Pharisees speechless. Jesus stood before them and claimed he was greater than the Sabbath. For he, as God, created the Sabbath. He was God, the Son of Man, the divine Messiah, whom the Sabbath served. It's the Son of Man who masters the Sabbath, and not the Sabbath that rules over the Son of Man. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Beloved, Christ had the prerogative to rule over not only their man-made Sabbath rules, but also the Sabbath itself, which was designed in worshiping God. And this, again, was an inescapable claim to his deity as God, and will prompt the outrage of the Pharisees and their response in verse 11 of Luke chapter 6. And the outrage escalates as Jesus goes to the synagogue on another Sabbath and actually heals a man. Look at verse 6, please, as we start our fourth point today, the instruction. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, was teaching, he was instructing people. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Now Jesus moves on, and on another Sabbath, most likely the next Sabbath, chronologically, he enters the synagogue, which was his common practice, to go in and teach. He would go into the synagogue to instruct and communicate his gospel. So in the very area of the Pharisees, of their authority, the synagogue, their very lair, as it were, Jesus will give them a living illustration of the true meaning of Sabbath observance and of his authority over both man and the Sabbath by healing a man whose right hand was withered. And when Luke, a doctor himself, says this man's hand was withered, he's saying that his hand was in atrophy due to paralysis. He could not use his hand, and from not being able to use it, it was withered up. Useless. With that said, look at verse 7, please. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely, Jesus, to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to do what? To accuse him. Now, although what happened in the synagogue was planned by Jesus to show his authority, when the Pharisees and scribes saw a man with a withered hand there, they thought they had the perfect trap for Jesus. And some would even suggest they actually brought this man to trap Jesus. And I would not put that by them. Now, obviously, the Pharisees and scribes were not concerned about the man with a withered hand, but only finding an opportunity to condemn their rival, the one that was taking attention away from them, Jesus. They wanted the rank and file people of the synagogue to see that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. They did not regard the man's need with a crippled hand, which, by the way, was his right hand, Luke points that out, doctor, and suggests his work hand, the hand of strength that would be his lead hand to do work, his main hand, was withered. And most likely this man had a difficult time making a living with his physical handicap. But that was not the Pharisees and scribes' concern, which shows again they had no compassion, no mercy. They were only concerned with furthering their cause, furthering their ends. As the Pharisees pointed to the man with a shriveled hand in the parallel companion text in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, they tried to trick Jesus by asking him if it was lawful, legal, to heal on the Sabbath. And their motive is revealed here at the end of verse 7 in our text, so that they might find reason to accuse him. They wanted to bring an accusation against Jesus. For you see, according to their man-made laws, a person could be helped on the Sabbath only if their lives were in danger. Obviously, this man's life was not in danger. He was hurting, no doubt, but his handicap was not life-threatening. But Jesus, in his omniscience, knew what they were thinking. Look at verse 8 with me, please. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. Now, according to verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were trying to do, so he told the man with the withered hand to get up and come forward, as Jesus was up front teaching before this question arose. So the man did what Jesus told him to do, which leads Jesus to ask a question of everyone there that day, which leads us to verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me, please. And Jesus said to them, the people that are in the synagogue, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it?" Now Jesus asked a masterful, brilliant question here in verse 9. For it creates a real dilemma for Christ's enemies. For on one hand, answering that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath would officially authorize Jesus to heal the man, that it was okay. And the Pharisees and scribes then could not indict Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. On the other hand, answering that it was not lawful to do good would reveal their wicked, hard, merciless hearts. And it would expose their religious facade of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and expose them as the hypocrites they were. And beloved, the Sabbath above all days was a day to express goodness, to show mercy and kindness to the needy. However, the rabbinic traditions and restrictions had so strangled the Sabbath as to render such kindness as forbidden. And here's where the rubber meets the road. The real issue here was not the healing of a man with a withered hand. That's not it. The deeper question was, who was honoring God? Who was doing God's will? Was it the Son of Man who wanted to show mercy to a needy individual? Or the scribes and Pharisees who wanted only to destroy and kill Jesus? Sadly, man-made Sabbath rituals and regulations became a litmus test of faithfulness to God, of love for God. Yet the Pharisees and scribes, at this very time, are plotting to murder the Lord of the Sabbath, God the Son, which obviously is not pleasing to God or being faithful to God when you're trying to kill God the Son. Well, after Jesus asks this masterful question, he pauses and looks around. Look at verse 10 with me, please. And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand!" Exclamation point, command. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now there appears to be a pause here as the Lord waited for a reply after looking around at them all. But the scribes and Pharisees say nothing. They're silenced. They can't answer the question, for they lose either way with a yes or a no. Now notice, after the pause, Jesus addressed the man with a withered hand and commanded him to stretch forth his hand. For the verb stretch out or stretch forth is in the imperative mood in the Greek, which means it is a command. So the exclamation point here in the English translation. And the man, in obedience, did what Jesus told him to do, and his hand was healed. It was restored to normal, restored to its former state. And notice, if you would with me, please, Jesus did not speak any words of healing. He did not lay his hands on him nor did he lay his hands on his head and knock him over. And I realize I'm being sarcastic here, but for a purpose. For Jesus healed different people in different ways. But there was never, ever any showmanship and repeated formula. There was no fanfare. He threw his mighty power, told that man to hold out his hand. He did, and it was healed completely. You could see it. It was restored to normal before their eyes. So no theatrics here, like many of the faith healers of today. And this healing was indisputable, total, complete. And it's not recorded in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus said anything but put forth your hand. That was it. When he did it, it was healed. He didn't say anything beyond that. Again, he didn't lay hands on him or any of the other things that are done today. Jesus was not a performer. He was not a religious huckster. But the Son of God was Lord of the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees didn't say anything, but left the synagogue enraged, according to the parallel text in Matthew 12, 14. They leave, which leads us to our fifth and final point today, the insurrection. The revolt, the rebellion against Jesus, and the plan to put him to death. Look at verse 11 with me, please. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now you would think by the power of Christ's argument and the power of this miracle that the Pharisees and scribes would be moved to repent, that hearing Jesus speak, for remember, never a man spake like this man, and seeing this healing, that seeing would change their hearts. Seeing would be believing. But not so. To the hardened, self-righteous hearts of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees being the religious fundamentalists in Judaism, here we see the blindness of fallen men. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. John 3, 19. Now, did these Pharisees and scribes repent? No. They revolted. Luke says they were filled with rage. There was madness and hatred in their hearts. They were furious over that. In response to their rage, they counseled together. They consulted together how they might destroy Jesus, how they might kill Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Again, a parallel companion text to ours in Luke 6. Their trust was in tradition and in their own works and good deeds, and neither God's work nor God's Son would change them. They were legalists. And get this, the Pharisees would have killed Jesus on the spot had not Rome restricted them from inflicting capital punishment, and had they not been afraid of the people who followed and admired Jesus at this particular time. They wanted to kill Jesus. The remaining decision had to do with how. And from Mark's gospel, parallel companion text, in Mark 3:6, we learn that the Pharisees were so determined to destroy Jesus at any cost, they enlisted the help of their usual arch enemies, the Herodians. And the Herodians were the irreligious and worldly political party who supported Herod, the half-Jew king who had bought his title from Rome. The Herodians were the antithesis, the exact opposites of the Pharisees in almost every way except for their desire to get rid of Jesus. And the fact that the Pharisees sought to join forces with the Herodians reveals how desperate they were to do away with Jesus. The religious legalists joined forces with the secular libertarians to be even more dangerous together, to be able to have more power together to kill Christ, to destroy an enemy they consider to be even more dangerous than each other. And in the end, the Pharisees and scribes would have no mercy, no grace, no kindness. No kindness to the disciples, that they were hungry, weary, and weak because they ate food on the Sabbath, plucked corn, plucked wheat, whatever it was, the grain that was there at that time, probably wheat or barley, and ate it at that time. And then also that Jesus had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. In closing, let me say that legalism is the enemy of grace. For even the Mosaic law, demanding as it was a reflection of God's grace, a means of guiding people toward Jesus Christ, the one true and only hope of coming to God. As Paul explains in Galatians 3:24, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by works, not by self-righteousness. And if God's own law was only a shadow, how much less spiritual substance does human tradition have? If even divine law cannot save, of how much less value is human tradition? So we must see ourselves as guilty of violating God's law. Sinners, as unworthy of heaven, and seeing we can do nothing to merit our own salvation, is a gift, not of works, lest we'd be proud about that, like the Pharisees and scribes who were proud about their own, quote, righteousness. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, right? Paul would say in Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. In light of that, do you see your lostness today if you're here without Christ? If you do, repent and cry out to Christ for salvation, for mercy. Turn from your sin to him, the only one that can make you right with the holy God. But last of all, in application, and this is so important, this is of the believer. Just as tradition and good works is a barrier to salvation, it is also a barrier to faithful living after salvation. And most people here at Faith Bible Church would communicate that they are not governed by tradition, but the Word of God. And I am so, so thankful for that. Praise be to God for that. However, I've seen something over the years that affects Christians in a great way. And that is a narrowism that goes beyond Scripture, like what we see in our text today with tradition. A narrowism that goes beyond Scripture that people are proud about, like the Pharisees. And I was thinking this week, we all have a little Pharisee in us, all of us. We have a little Pharisee in us in the flesh. The tendency of going to seed on tangents, to extremes on things. And certainly the Pharisees were narrow, but wrong. And we need to stand for doctrine and for truth and the Word of God. What's clear in Scripture, that's our final authority. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture. But not divide and become so narrow over preferences. And having been in ministry now vocationally for over 40 years, I've seen this in myself at times, even this last week to a certain degree, and others almost to ruin, when we have this fight in us that wants to stand and die for things we don't need to divide over and die for, and go on a hill. And we go off on tangents. And I've seen it happen that a person gets so narrow, they can't worship with anyone corporately. They can never even find a church to join, because they can never agree with everything. Well, who agrees with everything when it comes to preferences? And they can't even go to church. Why? Because there's no one they can agree with. They can't agree with anyone. Things like modes of schooling, that's a parental decision. We back all three. If you as a parent determine that your children should be homeschooled, praise the Lord. If you determine they should go to Christian school, praise the Lord. If you determine they should go to the public school,
Praise the Lord. The reality of the matter, that's a parental decision. And the reality of the matter is we shouldn't divide over that. We shouldn't divide over preferences when it comes to music. That's the hot button right there. Always the elephant in the room, per se. You know, we've had people leave this church because we were too contemporary or too rocky in our music. And we've had people leave our church because we weren't rocky enough and contemporary enough. And I'm not exaggerating. I've seen both. Well, I don't like that. Well, have you ever thought about that you come here to give? And it's not all about what you like? If you look at the words on the screen, I don't care if it's a chorus or a hymn that we use, you can worship God if you're tuned in with Him. I know I'm being very bold here, but it absolutely breaks my heart. I've seen this over and over and over again. This narrowism that creeps in. It's got to be my way or the highway. And listen again when it comes to the Word of God. Stand on the authority of the Word of God. We'll divide over doctrine. Yes, we will. But when it comes to preferences, don't be that way. It's terrible. We have preferences today that I'm King James Version only. I can't worship with you. You read from the New American Standard. Well, if you believe that the received text, the Textus Receptus is best, fine. But you can't make an argument from the Scriptures of King James only that the King James was inspired. You can't make that argument from the Bible. It's not there. So if that's your preference, great, use it. If you noticed, I've memorized from the King James Version. That's what I cut my teeth on. And I love the King James Version. I also love the New American Standard and the ESV. So the reality of the matter is, don't divide over those things. Do you see how narrow you're getting? You don't have Scripture to back you up on that. You say, Ray, you're making me mad. Well, if I'm making you mad, I think you're too narrow. Too narrow. Divide over doctrine. Stand for the Scriptures. Stand for the Word of God. And we believe in doctrines that divide. We believe in sovereign election. Oh boy, does that divide people today. But we believe the Word of God is clear about that. Not in a text out of context, but in Romans 9 and 11, Ephesians 1, 2, and throughout the Old and New Testament. The reality of the matter is, we stand on those Scriptures. We're not compromising the Word of God. And so if you have preferences in music and on translations and schooling, great! But don't say, I can't worship with that person because they don't agree with my preference. That's really ridiculous. And you know what? That's a tool of the devil. That's exactly what it is. A tool of the devil to divide believers that should be bound together in the love cords of Christ, basing their belief on the Word of God, our final authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy of the Word of God. That's where it all starts, with the Word of God. I have no hidden agenda today, just concern. Stand for the Word. Yes, divide over doctrine, but don't divide over things that are not clear in Scripture, like preferences and liberty, Christian liberty. And yes, the way to Christ is narrow. And we are narrow here as compared to others who do not see the Word of God as the final authority. However, let us not be like the Pharisees who were narrow in a wrong way. Let's pray for wisdom and discernment and understanding and love that we don't divide over things we don't need to divide over. Last thing, the Pharisees and scribes were narrow way, way, way beyond Scripture. Do we want to be like them or do we want to be like Jesus? The answer is obvious, like Jesus.